Now allow me to welcome you. It's good to see you all have come today for the ministry of the Word of God. We make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that we will sense His presence with us. Remember the meetings as they continue in the will of the Lord, Monday through to Thursday, 7:30, the first three evenings, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then the change on Thursday night. Just keep in mind that the meeting on Thursday will be at the hour of 8, all in the will of the Lord. Now, I said a little about John Baptist yesterday. We'll keep with that theme today and then start something fresh tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. We'll read today in John chapter 1, the Gospel according to John, and chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now further down, and we'll read at verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now just a verse or two in the Gospel by Luke, please. The Gospel by Luke, and we'll read in chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, verse 7, Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do? He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now we trust that God will bless his word to us. Now, yesterday we did try to think at one point in the meeting about what the Lord thought about John the Baptist, and then we come to think now about what John thought about himself. And I did try to make the point yesterday that it's so important when what we think about ourselves coincides with what the Lord thinks about us. But we come now just to think about John's own estimation of himself. They came to him and they asked, Who art thou? We read about that in John chapter 1. And I just lift the point. John was honest. I am not the Christ. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't that prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There was an honesty, a transparency about John. He said, I'm just a voice. That's all I am. I'm not the Word. The Word was God, John chapter 1 tells us, but he was a voice. That's all he was, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Sometimes, you know, people are not honest when they're asked, who are you? You will remember that when Jacob was asked, who art thou, my son? I am Esau, thy firstborn. He wasn't Esau. He wasn't the firstborn. One lie, you see, very often leads to another. And Jacob covered up his true identity. He masqueraded as someone whom he was not. And my dear friends, there's a danger in all of our lives that we could just leave impressions with people, impressions that are entirely wrong. We could parade ourselves as being what we are not. John was never like that. There was that transparency about him, and so I think it's worthwhile thinking about his honesty. And then it's worthwhile thinking about his humility. When thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoe. Do you remember that in the book of Ruth, a man had his shoe removed? Why was his shoe removed? His shoe was removed because he was not willing to redeem. John says, here's one whose shoe will never need to be removed. He was willing to redeem, and he was able to redeem. There was a time in Moses' life when he was told, take off thy shoes from off thy feet. And Joshua was told, take off thy shoe from off thy foot. Now maybe somebody could tell me at the end why to Moses it was take off thy shoes from off thy feet. And in the case of Joshua, take off thy shoe from off thy foot. I won't accept that Joshua was a one-legged man. That won't do as the answer at all. But you know, probably just a literary thing. Anyway, they were told to take their shoes from off their feet. Why? The ground whereon they stood was holy ground. Now, my dear friends in Christ, the shoe of the Lord Jesus did not have to be removed because he would never, ever be in the presence of anyone who was holier than he was. He was intrinsically holy here on earth as where he was on the throne of the universe when the angelic chorister said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So, John was a man who said, I'm not going to remove his shoe. I'm not worthy to stoop down and remove his shoe. I am not worthy. I can understand the prodigal saying, I am not worthy. He'd brought shame on the family name. I can understand that centurion at Capernaum saying, I am not worthy. Although they said, he loveth our nation, he has built us a synagogue. I'm perfectly sure that there were times when he'd been made to feel that he was a Gentile dog. And he says, I am not worthy. But John Baptist, we saw yesterday, none greater born of women than John the Baptist. And yet there was that humility about the man. He says, I am not worthy. Now I wonder if we could take that on board. A man called Theudas in the book of Acts was boasting himself that he was some great one. The Bible tells us about that. And Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. And oftentimes pride marks us. And the desire for place. Oh, the Apostle Paul, when he was yonder at Ephesus, said, I was serving with all humility of mind. Mind you, it was a great series of meetings he had at Ephesus. Ephesus was a place where the cult of Diana held sway. One of the great seven wonders of the world was there in Ephesus, the temple of Diana. And to that pagan city, Paul came, and he preached with power, and sinners were saved. And we would have said it was a great series. Didn't inflate his head. The least bit of success, either secularly or in spiritual things, and our heads become inflated. Ah, says the apostle, serving with all humility of mind. So let's take a leaf out of the book of men like John the Baptist and Paul. They were marked by absolute humility. I'm not a great man for alliteration. I'm absolutely hopeless at it, in fact. But we've got two H's. It's not often you get a preacher with H's in his alliterations, is it? That's a bit novel this afternoon. But anyway, you've got his honesty. Maybe you didn't know that began with H. His honesty. And then you've got his humility. And now, what about his happiness? Rejoicing. He speaks about rejoicing in John chapter 3. What was it that made him happy? Oh, they come to John and they say, John, the man you were preaching about there beyond Jordan, all men seek for him. Well, he's the bridegroom, says John. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. What made him happy was the fact that the Lord Jesus was coming into prominence. And John put it this way, and our brother touched on this yesterday. He must increase, I must decrease. Oh, there were those who were trying to drive a wedge between him and the Lord Jesus. And indeed, as you come into chapter 4, the Lord is hearing that, rather the Pharisees are hearing that the Lord was making and baptizing more disciples than John. They're coming to tell. These people were trying to drive a wedge between the Lord and his illustrious servant. How did John react in these circumstances? He must increase, I must decrease. How did the Lord react in these circumstances? He withdrew himself. He had no desire for his dear servant to be eclipsed or belittled in any way. And he withdrew himself and he heads for Galilee and he must needs go through Samaria. That's John chapter 4. Well now, what a motto for life. He must increase. I must decrease. We sometimes sing it, may this poor self grow less and less. Wouldn't it be wonderful, my beloved, if every one of us in our lives could say like the great Apostle Paul, I want him to be magnified, whether it be by life or by death. So we've seen something of John's honesty, something of his humility, something of his happiness, John's estimate of himself. Now we thought about what the Lord thought about him, what he thought about himself. Now we come to think about what other people thought about him. We're thinking about his reputation. Now, I know that character and reputation are not the same. Our brethren have taught us that often, and they tell us that Joseph maintained his character even although he lost his reputation, and that is exactly right. Character is what we are when no one is around. And no one's looking over our shoulder. Character is what we really are. Reputation is what people think us to be. But I wouldn't like you to think that reputation is inconsequential. What people think about you is important. Do you remember when Paul was giving the details of the elder in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of the elder? Among other things, he says this, having a good report of them that are without. And we're told in Scripture to walk honestly toward them that are without. You see, people are watching. Three times over in the Gospels, it says of the Lord Jesus, they watched him, they watched him, they watched him. Now, I'm not including in that what happened at Calvary, sitting down, they watched him. The word watch there is completely different. It's watch in connection with guarding. They guarded him there. That's what the word means. But on these other three occasions, they're watching, watching, watching. And beloved, they're watching my life. And they're watching your life. They watched the Lord in the synagogue, whether he would heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. They watched him in the public concourse of the temple precincts. They watched him there and they came to tempt him there. And they watched him one day in a home where a man had the dropsy. They watched him. They'll watch you in the home. They'll watch you in the public place. Your work, the street, wherever. They'll watch you in the religious sphere as well. They'll wonder what you do in connection with your gatherings, your meetings. They watch, they watch, they watch. I wonder what kind of impressions we leave when people put our lives under the microscope. Well, John Baptist's life was under the microscope. And the Bible says of a man who hated him, Herod knew that he was a just man and a holy man. I tell you, that's some reputation to have, to be just and holy. Do you remember that woman who saw Elisha passing by? I perceive that this is a holy man of God that passeth by continually. Is that what they think about you at your work? you're holy, you're righteous, you're just. Is that what the unsaved relatives think about you? Or the shopkeepers? You know, it's important, I think, to have a good reputation with people that we do business with. You know, there are some people, they take delight in beating people down as far as price is concerned. You know, and they're always telling you, I beat them away down. I sometimes say, you know, that even car salesmen have their children to feed. Have you ever thought about that? Even car salesmen have their children. I know we all like a bargain, and you wouldn't be a Scotsman if you didn't like a bargain, but there's something that goes against the grain, as far as I'm concerned, when people are always belligerently trying to beat the other man down. We need to have a good reputation among those that we do business with. And so here's Herod, and he had no sympathies with John's righteous moral stand on things, no sympathies with his theology, not at all. Yet he had to admit he's a just man and a holy. They think you're a religious crank. They do. But I hope that they would have to acknowledge he's a just man and a holy. So it's interesting just to see the reputation that this man had. You know, Daniel had the same kind of reputation. You remember in Daniel chapter 5, I suppose that they went through his expense account with a fine tooth comb. Every penny was accounted for. Every penny was accounted for. And they say eventually about Daniel, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So Daniel had a good reputation among even those who were unsympathetic towards him. And so says the Lord Jesus to you and me, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here, as far as his reputation, well, he had a good reputation even with Herod. Now, what about his ministry? Well, we read together in John chapter 1 that he was sent to bear witness of that light. So John's main function was to direct people to the Lord Jesus by preaching about him, by giving testimony to the light. Now, what did John tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, he testified as to the eternity of his being. I'm just going to go through this very quickly. It's a Sunday afternoon, and it's very warm. Is it as warm down there as it is up here? It's very warm, and I hope you picked up your matchsticks as you came in to keep the eyes open. If I see anybody sleeping, I'll just name you if I can remember your name, but just do your best to hang in there for a little while yet. We're getting well. We're halfway through, so we're at the halfway mark, and there's only another halfway to go. So here is John now, and his ministry, his preaching about Christ, is to bring to our attention, number one, the eternity of his being. He'll say, there cometh one after me who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So really, he's attesting the fact that this one of whom he preaches is a divine person, unoriginated, uncreated. Oh yes, he arrived in this world 6 months after the Baptist was born, but in reality, says John, he was before me, just as the Lord Jesus said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. So he's before John, and he's before Abraham. You've stepped back 2,000 years. And now you come to John 17, and he'll say, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And if you believe in a young earth, you've stepped back another 2,000 years. So he was before John, he was before Abraham, and he was before the foundation of the world. And Paul caps it all in Colossians 1, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So John attests the eternity of his being. He spoke of the obscurity of his early life. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. Imagine, the Son of God, the great Creator, had been in this world for 30 years, and he was unknown and unrecognized in the circles of men. Oh, my dear friend in Christ, he lived in obscurity, and yet he was growing up before him, the Bible says. A divine eye was constantly upon him as he grew up before him. John also testified as to the sinlessness of the life of the Lord Jesus. In bearing witness to the light, he speaks of the eternity of his being, the obscurity of his early life, and then the sinlessness of his life. Behold the Lamb of God. And every Jew standing there would have revived in their mind memories of the birth of the nation and the Passover Lamb. And ringing in their ears would be the injunction of God, your lamb shall be without blemish. And John, in pointing him out as the Lamb of God, is simply reminding us that there was one in this world who was without blemish and without spot. And then he speaks about the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. It's interesting, isn't it? That references to the death of the Lord Jesus begin to occur very, very early in the Gospel by John. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So right early in the Gospel by John, you're getting statements regarding the sufferings and the death and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's John who starts it off. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He has something too to say by inference about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I baptize in water, he said. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit would never come before Jesus was glorified. That is taught us in John's Gospel. So he had to rise from the dead. He would have to ascend and be glorified. And only then would he baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And that historical event took place on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, two baptizers, John and the Lord Jesus, two elements, water and the Spirit, in the Spirit, that's baptized in the Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and Scripture says significantly, and it filled the place. Filled? Filled? That means that everybody in that venue was immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus is seen as the baptizer. John came to bear witness of the light. He came to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is interesting too that he made it clear that the Lord would be the one who would effect a work of judgment. You will remember that he said he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now, please, that has no relation to the tongues of fire that appeared on the day of Pentecost. That is pointing forward to an immersion, a baptism in fire that the unregenerate will experience eternally. And the Lord Jesus himself will be the judge on the throne. On that great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Yes, the baptism in the Spirit indicates that he would gather the grain into his garner. The baptism in fire, John preached about it by saying, the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. So he indicated that the Lord Jesus would be the one who would execute judgment. So he came to bear witness of the truth. Now I want you to notice too that John in his preaching, in his ministry, preached about the necessity for repentance. You see, many of the children of Israel would he be turning to the Lord their God, and so he preached as he made ready a people prepared for the repentance. And John demanded evidence for repentance. Now let's come to this and apply it Because, friends in Christ, repentance was a very crucial ingredient in your conversion experience. Do you remember when Paul was preaching at Ephesus? He preached about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two elements of every genuine conversion experience. Repentance, turning from sin. Faith, turning to the Lord Jesus. So when you were saved, you repented. And it meant a clean break with the old life of sin. John demanded evidence of that repentance. He said to him, don't you be saying, we've got Abraham to our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham, he said. Now, I want to see practical, visible evidence of repentance in your life, he's saying to them. So the people, you know, their consciences are stirred by this preaching. And they come to John the Baptist and they say, all right, then, you're asking us to repent. What shall we do? How can we evidence repentance in our lives? Well, says John, he that hath two coats, let him give to him that hath none. And so, in other words, John was saying kindness would be an evidence of repentance. My brethren and sisters, the word of God would say to us all, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Oh, I beg of you, please do not be like the priest and the Levite on the Jericho road, men who could take a glance at human need and pass by on the other side. James made it clear in his preaching that repentance will evidence itself in kindness. It's the reality of faith. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. What kind of faith is that? Empty platitudes will never satisfy God. It's not our words, but our works that count as far as he is concerned. And James is saying the evidence of your faith will be in the fact that you're willing to do something about the need. And John, in the context of loving our brethren, he mentions the same thing. He says this, whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I mentioned yesterday that there is great need across the broad acres of earth, and many of our brethren and sisters are living in penury. And it is possible for us to get money to them without wondering, now, is a lot of this going to be eaten up by administrative costs? We don't need to worry about that. We're not channeling the thing through the great charities where so much of the finance is eaten up by administrative costs. And when we send, there are those on the spot who would be able to administer our largesse in accordance with a scriptural pattern. Do you remember Acts chapter 11? The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief, which also they did by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. That's maybe a verse of scripture that some of you would have liked to have revised and said, well, I think he's got it wrong there. You know, really, they're sending it not to the elders, surely, but to the deacons. The deacons would be the men who would have responsibility for looking after the money. Oh, no. Sent it to the elders. So I learned from that elders have a responsibility to administer finances in connection with the assembly. But those elders at Judea, they would see that the funds got to where they were needed. And it's possible yet, my dear friends, for us to minister to those in far-off parts who are in need. And there are local elders there who will see to it that these funds are administered in a spiritual and a scriptural way. So what shall we do? He that hath two coats, let him give to him that needeth. John is saying kindness will mark those who've been truly repentant. And then the publicans, they come and they say, what shall we do? And now there's another word of counsel for converts from John. Exact no more than is appointed you, he said. In other words, what he's saying to them is, honesty will evidence your repentance. Honesty. Now, friends, when it comes to money matters, we've got to be 100% honest. Please don't be the kind of person who takes delight in making a fast buck. It's important for us to be straight up and down when it comes to money matters. Even when it comes to filling in the tax forms. Self-assessment, you know. We all know about it, the self-assessment. And I suppose, well, nobody likes paying their taxes. Nobody does. But we're under obligation to do it. You know, those to whom custom is due, and so in Romans chapter 13, they've got to get it. And you self-employed men, when it comes to the 31st of January and the 31st of July, and you're writing out your check, I know that the tears are dropping onto the check as you're writing. I understand these sentiments perfectly. But at the same time, you know, we are under obligation to do it. And when it comes to filling in the tax form, even what goes in the hip pocket must be accounted for. Honesty, when it comes to Christian living, honesty is a hallmark of those who've been truly repentant. So he's saying to these publicans, these tax collectors, I want you to be absolutely honest. And the word of God would say to you and me, provide for things honest in the sight of all men. And Paul to the Ephesians again says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then the soldiers come. What shall we do? Firstly, do violence to no man. Gentleness will mark those who've been truly repentant. So often, like Peter, we can cut off ears, can't we? Just by being brash and belligerent. And the Lord is saying, gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The Word of God speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And it's wonderful when these delightful Christ-like qualities are replicated in our lives. Be pitiful, be courteous. Be pitiful, courteous. That gentleness that ought to mark us. Well now, secondly, he says to the soldiers, neither accuse any man falsely. So he's saying truthfulness will mark those who've been truly repentant. Truthfulness. Ah, says Paul to Titus. Titus, I want you to speak a wee word into the ears of the aged women. And among other things, tell them this. They've not to be false accusers, or the word is slanderers, or the word is, wait for it, devils. See that word slanderer, false accuser? Over 30 times in the New Testament it is translated the devil. That is his work, to slander, to tell lies about people. I tell you, my friend, if we're ever guilty of slander, either by deliberate lying or by deceitful innuendo, by a half-truth dropped here or there, we're just doing the devil's work for him. And likely, we'd be making a good job of it too. So the Lord is saying, or John Baptist is saying in his preaching, look, you be honest. Don't accuse any man falsely, you soldiers, You be absolutely honest and truthful. And Paul to the Ephesians would say again, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There are six things that are an abomination to the Lord. Seven that he hates, six that he hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And one of them, a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Sometimes men of business, you know, are tempted just to make promises. Oh, definitely, we'll have this with you by Tuesday. No problem. And they know right well they're going to have to move heaven and earth to get it there for Tuesday. And the prospects of it being there for Tuesday are pretty slim. And yet, just for the sake of getting the sale, they make that. That's how men in the world act. But you know, it's important for Christian folk to be honest and straightforward, for God hates a lying tongue. Now, we'll have to make this the finally. And I sometimes remind people that when Paul said finally in Philippians, he was only halfway through. It's just at the beginning of chapter 3, finally. But this is definitely finally. And it'll have to be, because I've been scolding you about the danger of telling lies. So this will better be finally, or you'll catch me out. Oh, finally, these soldiers are here again. And they're like, what shall we do? Be content with your wages. Contentment is another feature of those who have been truly repentant. The covetous spirit will be foreign to them. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. There's a little hymn in your book. I don't know whether you ever sing it. I don't suppose you ever do. I don't know whether it's based on a true story or whether it's fiction. But the hymn says this: in the heart of London City, midst the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were spoken: I have Christ, what want I more? Spoken by a lonely woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort: I have Christ, what want I more? And the hymn writer has lifted the sentiments of Hebrews chapter 13. You don't need to be covetous. You can be content. Why? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I have Christ. What want I more? Be content with your wages. I hear Christians saying sometimes, you know, where I want it, slave labor, you know. Slave labor. Sometimes it is, in a sense. And you would pity people that are oppressed. And God hates the fact that people are oppressed. He wants equity and justice. But at the same time, it's important, isn't it, for Christian folk just to be content. Be content. Tell you this story as I close. I was visiting with a man just about 1 week ago today, on the Lord's Day afternoon. I remember well the time he got saved. And he's not so able for getting out now. He's quite elderly, very elderly, in fact. But he told me a story that I had never heard him tell before. The night after he got saved, well, he'd been a gambler, a compulsive gambler. But the night after he got saved, or the day after he got saved, he was speaking to a man who was driving the bin lorry. And he saw a little Gideon Testament there. And I think they must have just found it with the refuse, you know, and threw it into the cab. And this man who'd got saved the previous night, he saw it there. And he said, any chance of me getting that? And the fella in the cab just gave him it. An hour or two later, he's standing near the bookie shop that he frequented. And he'd no idea that maybe it wasn't a good thing to go into the bookies anymore. But then it came into his mind, was that a good thing? And he opened that little testament. And the verse that caught his eye was that verse: be content with your wages. I was telling this story to somebody else privately, and they didn't even know that verse was in the Bible. But there it was, jumped out of the page at him: be content with your wages. The bookie's shop is no place for me anymore, he said to himself. And then the coal man comes driving along the street, and he'd always done the football pools with the coal man, and they'd won a few dividends, he told me. But he said to the coal man, "No, I'm finished as far as the football pools are concerned." God had said to him, "Be content with your wages." Contentment, my friend, is one of the evidences of a genuine experience of repentance. So they're all asking, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" And John has counsel for converts, and he gives them all advice as to what to do in their personal circumstances to demonstrate the fact that they had genuinely repented of their sins. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.